Would you please open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 3, where we will be continuing the sermon that I started last time that we were together. And I've named this the Test of Heavenly Wisdom. And as you will remember, I use many cross references in my sermon that will be displayed up here on the screen. And they go by very quickly. So I would recommend that you write down these verses in your sermon notes so that you can look at them later. Now, as we've already seen, the book of James provides us with many tests to determine the genuineness of our faith. And the last time that we were together, we began to study how genuine Christians learn to seek and live by God's wisdom, not our own. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, a very important text. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And earlier in chapter 1, we studied how to get wisdom in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, during part one of this sermon, which is all about God's wisdom and how to obtain it, Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Dear ones, all the money and adventure and fame in the world means nothing without God's wisdom. Now, I'm developing this passage under 3 points that you will see in your sermon outlines, where last time we covered the demonstration of true wisdom and the world's false wisdom. And this morning, I want us to study the Lord's true wisdom. Now, under the demonstration of true wisdom, we have previously read James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. And then in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul exhorts, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And last time we saw that obtaining God's wisdom and understanding is impossible without a skilled working knowledge of the Bible and a strong commitment to live what it teaches. And then after studying the demonstration of true wisdom, we went on to examine the world's false wisdom in James 3:14-16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And then we studied the heart of false wisdom, the origin of false wisdom, and the fruit of false wisdom. So if you missed part one of this sermon, you can listen to it online at the Heather Bible Chapel website. And I would encourage you to send me an email and request the written transcript, and you will see that email address at the top of your sermon notes. Now, for this morning, I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking the last point of my sermon outline, the Lord's true wisdom in James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed of those whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this morning I want us to examine eight characteristics of true wisdom. In verse 17, simply put, it says, wisdom from above is first pure, which means that purity is the most important aspect of God's wisdom. Pure is a Greek word, hagnos, which means to be free from contamination. It actually comes from the word hagios, which means holy or saint. So I'm noticing we have Saint Ken here this morning and Saint Marian. If you are a Christian, the Bible says you are a saint. And as I have taught before, every true Christian is by definition a hagios, a saint. And therefore, all of us must be in the process of learning how to live out what we are, holy ones. So when James speaks of the wisdom from above, we must understand that this heavenly wisdom is only given to God's blood-bought Holy Spirit-indwelled children. King David repented and cried out to God for forgiveness in Psalm 51:10, where he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And the Apostle John exhorted us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Now, listen carefully. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him," what? "Purifies himself just as he is pure." So to put it simply, God will only give his wisdom to those who hunger to honor and glorify him by living a life of personal purity. Next, James teaches us that godly wisdom is peaceable. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And Paul strongly exhorted the church at Rome, listen carefully, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." Now, in this text, Paul commands us to do everything possible on our part to maintain peaceful relations with others, especially to those who are within the church. However, peace is not always possible, because there are some people who simply will not be at peace with you no matter how hard you try. And as those who seek to be at peace, we need to maintain a heart that is eager to forgive those who have sinned against us. Please listen carefully to Jesus' command in Luke 17:3. This verse will surprise some of you. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So why did our Lord and Master warn us to be on our guard? It is because we can be tempted to become bitter over the wrongs that have been done to us and stingy in our forgiveness. Now, we need to camp here for just a few minutes. Now, I'm sure that you have all heard teachings that go like this. We need to forgive those who sin against us, even if they never asked. You ever heard that? We need to forgive those who sin against us, even if they never ask. Now, dear ones, this may sound very spiritual, but I have to tell you, this teaching is not in the Bible. Please listen carefully to Jesus' command again. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, if he sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Please turn over in your Bibles quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Ephesians 4, 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So when it comes to the granting of forgiveness, Paul is saying that our forgiveness of those who sin against us must reflect the way that God forgives us, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So let's ask some simple questions. First of all, when does God forgive those who sin against him? When does God forgive those who sin against him? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, quite simply, God's forgiveness only comes when? After we confess our sin to him. This is so obvious that it should be common sense. Now think about this. When little Johnny steals money out of his mother's purse, and then he lies saying, "Oh, mommy, I don't know how that money got into my pocket." What mother on the planet is going to say to her son, "Oh, Johnny, I forgive you"? Any mothers here going to say that? Little Johnny has been caught red-handed, and he has no remorse. He has no repentance. And he's lying through his teeth. And his mother says, "I will forgive you?" What good mother would ever do that? No way. Little Johnny's forgiveness will not come until after he confesses what he did and apologizes and asks his mother for forgiveness. Now, back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess is homologeo in the Greek, which means, I love this, it just means tell it like it is. Call the sin what God calls it. Have you noticed that people don't seem to commit adultery anymore. They don't fornicate anymore. They're just having an affair. Or they're friends with benefits. Or they're just hooking up. People don't lie anymore. They're just telling stories. Or they're telling, I love this one, they're telling their own truth. And people don't steal anymore. They're just borrowing without permission. And people in churches today don't gossip or slander. No, no, no. They're just sharing prayer requests. What does God say about such foolishness? I'm going to read the larger context of 1 John 1, starting in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So before God will forgive anyone's sins, he requires us, and yes, little Johnny, to call the sin what he calls it. We don't change the name. Once we confess our sins, now, here's another question. Once we confess our sins, how much does God forgive? 10%? 50%? Does he only forgive 75%? No, he forgives 100%. And practically speaking, what does forgiveness look like? Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from his sight. That's what God's forgiveness looks like. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, we all know that God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. So he doesn't actually forget anything. So when God says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more, this is a poetic way of saying, I choose to never bring this sin up again to use it against you. Now, we've all heard people say, foolishly say, forgive and forget. But in point of fact, no one can choose to forget anything. You can't choose to forget something. Now, biblical counselors like myself often speak of what we call the four promises of forgiveness. Now, this means that our forgiveness of others is to reflect the way that God forgives us. So when someone asks you or me for our forgiveness, and we say, yes, I forgive you, we are actually making four promises to them. Now, this has been printed out on that sheet that came along with your sermon outline. Notice, number one, I promise I will never bring this sin up again to use it against you. Number two, I promise I will never talk to others about your sin without your permission. Number three, I promise I will not allow my mind to dwell upon your sin. And finally, number four, I promise that I will not allow this sin to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. These are the four promises of forgiveness. So let's review. If our forgiveness is supposed to be modeled after the way God forgives us, then we cannot actually have what I call the transaction of forgiveness until someone, the one who sins against us, actually confesses what he did and seeks our forgiveness. So, hopefully, in repentance, little Johnny says, "Mommy, I am so sorry that I stole money from your purse. Will you forgive me?" Only then can the transaction of forgiveness take place, where Mommy says, "Yes, Johnny, I will forgive you." Now, let's change the scenario just a little bit. You're going out to church, and there at your car, you discover that someone has taken a knife and cut the sidewall out of your tire. Now, in this case, since you don't know who did it, and they are not confessing what they have done, you cannot actually have the transaction of forgiveness. All you can do is what we as biblical counselors call is the heart of forgiveness. Let's read Ephesians 4:32 again. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The heart of forgiveness is a kind and tender-hearted commitment to God, which says, "Lord, I don't know who sliced my tire, but if he ever comes to confess what he did and seeks my forgiveness, then I will be eager to express forgiveness to him." Or when your reputation is trashed, and you say, "Lord, I don't know who lied about me, but if he or she ever comes to confess what they did and seeks my forgiveness, then I will be eager to express forgiveness to him or her." This is the heart of forgiveness, which according to Ephesians 4:30 and 31 will prevent us from grieving the Holy Spirit by becoming bitter and vengeful. The heart of forgiveness enables us to pray for those who have hurt us, even when we don't know who they are or why they did it. So with these practical and foundational principles in place, let's move on in our James text. Next, James says that wisdom, godly wisdom, is gentle. Epieiakes. This is a difficult word to actually translate from the Greek, but it carries the idea of being equitable, fair, moderate, courteous, forbearing, and considerate. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Again, now, the actual correct translation of this verse, now if you're using a New American Standard, it says "the Lord's bondservant," but as we have learned before, doulos actually means slave. The Lord's slave, that's you and me. Next, it says that godly wisdom is reasonable, which means that it is teachable and not stubborn. Now, this is a military term which speaks of soldiers who submit to those in authority over them. Next, James tells us that godly wisdom is full of mercy. Mercy is an action word, meaning that it goes beyond a heart of compassion to deeds of compassion. Mercy gives what is needed, not what we think is deserved. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We would all do well to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would his love look like? Love might be buying some groceries. Love might be a touch with a gentle, encouraging word. Love might be a phone call or a note or an email. Love might be a hospital visit. Love might be an exhortation to repent from sinning. Love might be a heart that is quick and eager to forgive when confession and repentance and the request for forgiveness is asked. James tells us that God's wisdom is full of good fruits. Notice John 15:4-5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, John 15:16. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. God's true wisdom bears fruit in the lives of others that lasts long after we are gone. And Paul tells us what a life lived under the control of the Holy Spirit actually looks like. This fruit, Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Next, James declares that God's wisdom is unwavering. Adiakiatos. This is another one of those big words. It's called a hapax legomena among scholars. This means that this word for unwavering is only used one time in the entire New Testament. To be unwavering means to be without uncertainty, inconsistency, or indecision. Unwavering wisdom is all about understanding what God's word says and what it means and standing by it with conviction. Just over 500 years ago, Martin Luther was ordered to appear before the most powerful men in the world. Men who held the power of life and death over him. And when he was ordered to recant, to reject his biblical beliefs and his teachings, he declared with conviction, thunderous conviction, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. And therefore, I cannot and I will not recant." Here I stand. God help me. Dear ones, are you known as a man or woman of conviction? Or do you only stand for God's truth when it is convenient or when there is nothing to lose? Please allow me to give you, I think it's a very good definition of Christian conviction. A Christian conviction is a strong personal belief that is based upon the correct understanding of Scripture, which I purpose before God to never compromise or violate. I'm going to read that again. A Christian conviction is a strong personal belief that is based upon the correct understanding of Scripture, which I purpose before God to never compromise or violate. And this brings us to the eighth characteristic of God's wisdom, which is without hypocrisy. Jesus reserved his strongest rebukes for the religious leaders of his day because of their blatant hypocrisy. Simply put, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers, they taught one thing and they lived something altogether different. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 8. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous before men, or righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. For over 45 years, I have listened to people say things like this: my parents made me go to church when I was a kid, so I want nothing to do with Christianity today. You ever heard that? And without exception, when I ask them, did you really reject Christianity because your parents made you go to church? Or was it because there was hypocrisy in your parents' lives? And again, without exception, they have always said to me, that's it. And when they tell me about how their parents talked and acted one way at church and something totally different at home. Even though hypocrisy is a shameful way for parents to behave, I exhort these teenage or adult children not to reject a worthy Christ because of hypocritical counterfeits. Mom and Dad, our children have the right to expect us to be men and women of wisdom and the Word. Men and women who stand for truth with conviction, even when it is inconvenient, even when it costs you everything to do so. Back to Martin Luther. On October 31st, children all over the world will be out honoring Satan as they celebrate Halloween. It's coming up. These same parents who instruct their children to never take candy from strangers, except on Halloween, then it's okay. Although it does not surprise me when unbelieving parents practice such hypocrisy, I am baffled by Christian parents who teach their children to honor God on every day of the year except Halloween. And have you ever thought about what trick or treat actually means? That's what children say, trick or treat. It actually means in history that your children are demanding treats as they knock on doors, demanding goodies, or they are threatening to do harm. That's where this custom came from. You either give me something or I will do you harm. That's what trick-or-treat means. Such hypocrisy should have no place in a Christian's life. And parents, you need to take a stand with conviction against this pagan holiday. Even if your kids disagree and don't like it. Remember, I told you I was going to take you back to Martin Luther. Instead, why not gather together with like-minded families or even the entire church to celebrate what is called Reformation Day? It literally began in history on October 31st. The year was 1517, a little over 500 years ago. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And historians, they tell us that this is what touched off the Protestant Reformation and brought an end to 1,200 years of the religious slavery of Roman Catholicism. Understand, if you were going to go to church for 1,200 years, there was only the Catholic Church. There was no other option, which had become corrupt and evil. And Martin Luther took a stand against it. Now, James has shown us that the eight characteristics of God's true wisdom are pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. So finally, this morning, I want to summarize this passage with the fruit of true wisdom in verse 18. James 3:18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Simply put, the seed of God's wisdom is meant to grow into the fruit of righteousness. And true wisdom is sown in peace by those who make peace. As those who have peace with God and peace within our own soul, as I said earlier, Christians are called to do everything possible to be at peace with one another. Remember Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. The Apostle Paul worked hard trying to be at peace with everyone, but clearly there were some who refused to be at peace with him because they were not at peace with God or his word. So in conclusion this morning, James 3 is all about, and we would do well to remember, that God wants to give us his wisdom for every situation far more than we want to receive it. James 1:5, but if anyone lacks wisdom, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God never says, I can't believe it. You again, asking for wisdom. He never does that. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1:7, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And as we act upon the wisdom that we have received from God's Word, He will honor and we will honor and glorify Him in the doing. Please remember James 1:22. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive or delude themselves. And in the doing, we will blaze a path for our children and others to follow. I don't know about you, but my father used to say, "Don't do as I do, do as I say." Anybody else's father ever say that? "Don't do as I do, do as I say." That is hypocrisy. Here's what Paul said. Philippians 4:9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what? Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. We should be able to say to our children, "Follow me because by God's grace I'm following Christ." As Moses was coming to the end of his life, he made one last appeal to the nation of Israel. He had given them God's law and the way of wisdom, and he laid out for them two choices. In Deuteronomy 30:19, "I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live." And so as Christians, we are called by our Heavenly Father to choose the way of life, the way of wisdom, the way of loving God and serving others for His glory. For this is the only life, a real life, that is worth living. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know how quickly and easily it is for us to look to ourselves, to our own wisdom, thinking we know what is right when we really don't. Lord, I pray that you would put people in our lives who even know the Word of God better than we do, who can help us to understand your wisdom and the practical ways to apply it. And may there not be a hint of the world's wisdom or ways in us. Lord, help us to stand with true Christian conviction even when no one else does. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.